Let's open to the book of Jonah, chapter 3. I'm working along in this great book, and we've come now to this really astounding chapter, chapter 3. Why don't we stand together and give ourselves to the word of the Lord this morning. Jonah 3, beginning in verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going about a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and he published, which was published throughout Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may yet turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.' And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it." This is the reading of God's word to his people. We ask that his spirit will give us eyes to see clearly, ears to hear and understand, and hearts that are willing to submit ourselves to it. So if by chance any of you were looking to make the case to me that less is more and that shorter sermons actually produce greater effects... Not looking at anybody specific. Don't get too excited over there, Mr. Harper. If any of you are looking to make that case, this would be a prime passage to have in your case that you are going to make. Right? 5 words. I finally get an amen in the sermon. I look at it coming. Oh, my word. Killing me. 5 words we get. Well, it's actually 8 words. 8 words. In English, and we've got this astounding repentance, turning around, change of action scene going on. I mean, we got people calling for fasts and putting on sackcloth. I can't think of anything more miserable than that, going without food and wearing animals, you know, hair and skin all over you. We got kings getting off of their thrones, taking off their royal robes, repenting in ashes. We even have, did you pick it up? We even have cows getting in on the act, putting on sackcloth and crying out to the Lord for mercy. Some of your English translations don't know what to do with that, and so they kind of gloss over it or soften it up, but it's there in the Hebrew. The beast and the people all together are crying out to God for mercy. It's an amazing scene. If you ask me, this is more astounding, more supernatural, more miraculous even than the whole scene with the fish. Right? 5 little words. So there you go. If you need some, if you want to make your case, I'll let you. That's for free. Put that in your arsenal. I maybe would come back to you, though, just let you know. My dad always told the story about a preacher who came and preached a sermon one day, came back the next week, and he preached a sermon. It wound up being the exact same sermon. Came back a third week, and he preached the exact same. Somebody finally came up and said, "Hey, what's going on here? You preached the exact same sermon for 3 weeks in a row." And he said, "Yeah, I have. And when you get that one, I'll move on to the next one." So at any point in time, when I see the sackcloth and the ashes coming out, if it's after 5 words, we'll wrap it up and we'll call it a day. All right? So that's the deal. All right, but anyway, so this is what we're going to be looking at today. We're looking at this incredible repentance scene that's taking place. And as we do that, right, we want to keep in mind what we've been saying from the beginning, that this is not just a book full of these... you know, really neat, outlandish stories. It's not just a nice little children's story that kids get all excited about, but there is some rich theology. that the writer is looking to convey to us things about who God is, his character, his actions, his interests in his creation. We're learning a little bit about what it means to be God's faithful covenant people, as some of the characters in this book are meant to shine a mirror back and get us thinking about ourselves. And we've said, too, that part of that reflection that comes back is intended to be convicting and challenging if we'll let it do its work and we'll let it get it in there, okay? So we want to keep that in mind as we're dealing with another really incredible scene here. There's some significant stuff that the writer is trying to do and hold out in front of us. All right, so we're going to be trying to dig at that a little bit. So maybe as we jump in, let's just make sure we're caught up, or if you haven't been here for a few weeks, or if you're new with us this morning. Jonah, pretty familiar story in the Bible. You've probably heard of it before. God calls this prophet to get up and go to this city and call out against it because their wickedness has come up before me. Jonah says, I don't think so. And he turns and goes in the opposite direction as far as he can, away from Nineveh, as far away as he can from Israel, as far away as he can, hopefully, from even the presence of God himself. I mean, for all intents and purposes, he's done with God. Okay, but God is not done with him, as we saw in chapter 2. God, in this display of rather severe mercy, brings Jonah to the end of himself. Right, we saw the writer's picture of Jonah descending throughout the chapter as he's going to Joppa and then to Nineveh and the boat, or not to Nineveh, to Tarshish in the boat. And God just go ahead and he pulls the ceiling out and sinks Jonah down to the very bottom. But in that shows mercy to him, and that mercy begins to produce a little bit of a change in Jonah. And we see him last week repenting. I shouldn't have said that. Well, that's going to come back to me in chapter 4. He doesn't actually full-on repent, but he does give praise and he does give thanks for God's mercy, and he does recommit himself to his vows as a prophet. So he gets up, and here we are in chapter 3 now, where God calls to him again, and this time he's going to do it. And this time he's heading to Nineveh to fulfill his obligation to call out against Nineveh on account of their wickedness as God has commanded him to. We also want to remember, I know we've talked a couple times about Nineveh, but I think it's really important to remember this city that he's going to. This is a messed up place full of really messed up people. Messed up rulers, messed up kings. This is just a wicked place. I was looking this week at some, what do they call their ancient reliefs that people would, it's like ancient artwork that people would carve into stone, where they would, I don't know. Anyway, some archaeologists were digging around in the Mosul area of Iraq, and that's where they found the ancient city of Nineveh, and they found the city walls, and they found the palaces where the king was, and they found along one of the one of the walls along the palace was all covered in this ancient artwork where they had sort of carved out all these different scenes, and it was all military scenes. You remember what the empire is that Nineveh is a part of, right? The Assyrian Empire, the biggest, most dominant empire on the stage at this time. It could be the biggest, most dominant empire that the world had known it to that point. I mean, they were known for their brilliant military strategies, maneuvers, and they were also known for just being utterly brutal, right? And so you look on this ancient relief and the scenes that are played out, these military scenes. It's actually the whole wall is full of a scene that took place when folks from Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire went into Israel and laid waste to the city of Lachish. And so you can see on this wall, you know, depiction of the whole siege and the conquest of the city. And then you can see all these things that they did to the soldiers and to the kings. And so you have you have these scenes of these guys lined up in rows just waiting to the executioner to come for the beheading. Or you have other scenes where guys are, the Assyrian troops are holding the Israelite guys by their legs and another guy's just sort of flaying the skin off. Or you have just gruesome scenes of where they would take trees and they would lop them off, point them up, and they would impale people and hang, stick them out on the edge of the field so that people who are still in the city would look out and just be utterly terrified by what's going on. All right? Brilliant military minds, but just completely brutal and horrendous. All right, it's a messed up place, messed up people. And just think about this, right? You can think of how your own emotions well up anytime you see scenes of, you know, brutality or torture someplace far off in some distant land. You think, oh, what wicked people. And just think what those emotions would do if all of a sudden, for some reason, those people wound up invading some portion of the United States, laying siege to a city, carrying off 200,000 people, which is what they did in Lachish. And then you have these gruesome scenes of torture and brutality that are showing up. Oh, man. Like, there would just be rage that would be building up. And you would want our government and our military power to unleash all hell against them, right? In response. It's kind of the mindset of an Israelite. It's kind of the mindset of Jonah. And it's important that you keep that in mind here when we think of what's going on in this passage, which really what's going on in this whole book. So anyway, God, here's God's deal. He calls Jonah and he says, all right, I want you to go to Nineveh. And let them know they're about to be overthrown. All right, and so I can imagine Jonah saying, all right, I'll do that. So he goes in. All right, guys, we're going to be about that. Right, and so I bet you he gets excited about that part, about the judgment part of it. God's coming in judgment. He sees the wickedness that's going on. He sees the perversion that they're doing across the face of his creation. And he says, all right, we're coming. We're going to take care of you. But then I wonder if Jonah says, but wait a second here. What's with the 40 days? Yet 40 days and you're going to be overthrown. Why 40 days? Come on, God. Let's go in Sodom and Gomorrah style. Right? You remember Sodom and Gomorrah? The angel of destruction comes, says, all right, we're laying waste to the city. He comes to Lot and his family, and you've got till sundown to get out. You've got hours, buddy, to get out before I lay waste to this city. Why are we coming to Nineveh? We're going to give them 40 days. You know that number 40, all right? That's a common biblical parameter of time. Think of the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 days. You can think of Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. Maybe has this connotation of a time of testing, a time of seeing whether how they will respond to the word, to the warning. Will they turn? Will they persist? In other words, you're seeing here two things. You're seeing God coming with a pronouncement of judgment, and yet you're seeing God coming in mercy as well, too. All right? First of all, he's sending a prophet to warn them. And then he's giving them 40 days to see what happens, to see if they turn, to see if they relent. All right, so he's given this, so we're getting this picture of God here, this theological picture of God as one who's coming in judgment, and yet one who's coming with mercy. And I was thinking about that this week. When we think about those two attributes of God, right? God is the judge, who rightfully comes in justice and judgment. God who comes in mercy. Probably, if we're honest, we all, or certainly our culture at large, we lean more or we bend more in favor of the God of mercy. Right? We're all about a God who is full of mercy, who's full of compassion, who's full of love and concern for his people. Right? We know that. You feel that way. I certainly would rather preach about that than preach about all the judgment. And certainly our culture at large is all about a God who would be merciful and compassionate and all that. But as soon as we're going to talk about a God who would be a judge, who would look at the actions and the activity of people and be so petty as to come in judgment in the fury of wrath because they're not acting the way he would so desire them to act, well, then we think, oh, I could never believe in a God like that, or I would have a hard time following any God who would be so capricious as to do that. But the interesting thing about this passage, I think, is this whole Nineveh episode kind of shows us where we're being a little bit, where we would be actually inconsistent with that. Because when we think about Nineveh, and we think about how messed up and how wicked they are, and we think of the acts of senseless brutality and violence and torture, well, then probably if we're honest, well, then maybe we lean more towards well, God is the judge. We, maybe we're like Jonah, where we're not so excited about God who's going to come to be merciful and compassionate. Now, maybe the culture would say, you know what, actually, I have a hard time believing in a God who would sit idly by and allow this senseless violence to take place. A God who is merciful in the face of that is of no value to me at all. I want a God who's going to come in judgment and deal with that. See, I think it's kind of interesting that the whole Nineveh scene exposes our inconsistency on that. Or maybe what it exposes more is that at the end of the day, it's not so much that we want a God who's merciful or a God who's a judge or whatever. It's more actually that, well, we're okay with him being both, but I want to be the one who determines when judgment should be dispensed and when mercy or compassion and love ought to be. In other words, I want to be the one who has authority over that. I want to be the final arbiter, or maybe even the judge myself, of how that all should be dispensed. I think I've confessed to you many times that the roadway is one of God's sanctification workshops in my life. I'm often being shown some of the areas of my heart that are not yet right when I'm behind the wheel and I'm driving down the road. So apologies right now if ever I'm behind you and you do something that I don't like and you see my hands wave like, what in the world? I noticed I gave an ugly face to somebody who was driving past me this week, and I said, well, I got to stop doing that. It could be somebody from church, and then what am I going to do? What was the point? So there was a story here. Yeah, well, I found myself, interestingly enough, this week, I was driving on the road, and I found myself stuck in a long line of traffic, and I was in this line of traffic because I was in a road that was going to turn. And I knew it was going to turn ahead, and so I got into the lane way ahead of time and then sat in the traffic and waiting. And meanwhile, all these cars are flying past me, and I can see up ahead some of them are zipping in at the last minute, and I know that's going on, and that just burns me. So, I'm staying maybe a little bit extra close to the guy in front of me. And then I have this other thing that I do too, where I just sort of edge out just a little bit to the far end of my lane so that you can't just kind of slide in there. You'd have to go around and then kind of, so I'm all strategic about this. But then I'm seeing the guy in front of me, and he's leaving this monster gap in the car in front of him, and I'm, what in the world? And then sure enough, a car comes and just kind of whoops, slides right in at the last minute. Oh, it gets me going, right? I want to unleash judgment. That ain't right. But then here's the interesting thing. So it was just later in that day, and I didn't even realize this until I think it was the next day as I was preparing this sermon. It was later in that day and I forget the exact circumstance of it, that as I'm driving down, I'm realizing that now I'm stuck in a lane which is turning and going the wrong way, and I actually need to be going straight here. But I don't have time to go turn down there and then to turn around. And so sure enough, what do? I look in my rearview mirror, and I'm looking for just a hint of daylight between a couple cars coming. I see it. I see the poor guy. He's over to the side a little too far. I can get in there. So I just slide right in there. I'm sure he had to hit his brakes a little bit. And off I go without an ounce of conviction. Right? What does it tell you? That here I am, and I am all too for God dispensing judgment, and I want to see judgment come at certain points, but then at other points, no, there's no judgment needed here, and it's just mercy or whatever it is. You see the inconsistency. You also see a little bit of the fact that actually in some of these instances, I'm every bit the player in what I see as being wrong all around me, right? I see all this wrong and injustice taking place, and I'm somehow, but I'm also a participant in that. I'm a player in that too. And I think that's also part of this whole inconsistency. Some of the things that we look at and the wrongs that we see and we decry against out there in our world, in our broken world, and the things that we look at with our righteous indignation, right? If we were honest, at times we can see that actually we're a player in that too. Or even if you wouldn't come to the point of recognizing that I actually am a player and I do some of the same things, maybe you could come to the point of recognizing, yeah, but you know what? I see things in my heart that make me realize that it's at least a possibility. I've got enough anger, rage, judgmental, you know, whatever, that I see that I am inflicted with some of the same brokenness and messed upness that I see. Maybe I don't do it to the extent of others, but I see there's that potential in me as well, too. I guess the simple point I want to try to make here this morning is, you know, part of the thing is that yes, God is a God who is coming to judge. He is not a God who is content to indefinitely sit idly by while wickedness, evil, perversion wreak havoc over the face of his creation. He has at times in the past, and he certainly will in the day yet to come as the judge who will make the wrong things right and who will remove from his creation those who persist in perverting, destroying, wreaking havoc throughout his creation. This is something the New Testament looks forward to. The New Testament was written by people who were suffering immense persecution, immense suffering. And so they look forward to the day when God would come as a judge and judge the wrong places, judge the wrong things and the wrong people and begin to make it right again. But what you see also in the New Testament is this realization. Okay, but that also presents a bit of a problem because I'm a participant in that wrongness. Some of that same violence, evil, injustice, brokenness inflicts my own heart. So I'm not just an observer, but I'm somewhat of a participant in that well too. And so God has to also come in mercy if I stand any chance of standing when he comes in that judgment. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit here. But you need to see that, and you need to see that that's part of the picture of God that's being presented here. And you need to take that seriously. Let's get back to our story. So the Ninevites hear that word, and they take it seriously. We get here that they believed God. And it's a belief, right? You pick it up that translates into action. It's not just a belief like sometimes we think and talk about belief where, oh, sure, I believe in God, or sure, I believe in Jesus, or sure, I even believe Jesus was raised from the dead, and then we just go on our merry way. No, the biblical picture of belief is belief that translates into action, change, or turning. That's the literal Hebrew word for repentance, shuv, which means to turn. And you picture that, and you see that word showing up later down in verse 8, where let everyone turn, repent of his evil ways. So this is belief translates into this turning, this change. It's widespread, like we talked about there. We got the people hearing the word, being convicted, repenting, turning, and they're calling for fast. All right, let's not eat, let's not drink, and let's put on this sackcloth. It's an act of mourning over our wretched condition. You get a king who gets off of his throne, who gets off of his seat of power and authority, autonomy, gets off that seat from which he would be the one to judge what is right and wrong, what is good and bad as it relates to him and to his kingdom. And he gets off of that and he takes off his royal garments, right? These symbols that aligned him with power and authority. And he gets down and he repents in the ashes. Ashes in the ancient world, that's a real sign of humility. It shows our creatureliness. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. And so he takes off his, you see the real symbolic picture here. He gets off his throne, he takes off his royal garments, and he instead covers himself in these symbolic ashes, signs of his mortality, of his creatureliness, of his humility, and he repents. Everybody, all the beasts take on the sackcloth, and the cows and everybody are joining in this crying out to God, so that he may relent. And you know what? You don't want to miss the real irony of this too. Right? You remember we've been saying throughout this book, it's just loaded with irony. It's intended to almost make you chuckle a little bit. Remember we were talking about that in chapter 1 when we were on the boat and we saw these sailors who were awake to the fact that, hey, there must be some God out there who is not happy with something here. Meanwhile, Jonah is asleep to all that, just comfortably in the bottom of the boat. You got the sailors who are calling out to Yahweh for mercy, while Jonah, is depicted all throughout the chapter, is totally defiant and not willing at all to cry out to God or to anybody else. John Schmidt pointed out to me, you got these the sailors who are being merciful to Jonah and saying, Jonah, look, we'll try to ride this storm out. We'll see if we can get back to spare your life. Meanwhile, Jonah has no interest in being merciful to anybody. You got the sailors who, when they get back to the dry land, they're making vows and they're making sacrifices to Yahweh. Meanwhile, you got Jonah who is perpetually forsaking his vow as a prophet. Right, so you pick up that irony. These pagan polytheistic sailors are demonstrating more faithfulness, more repentance, more humility. And then you got Jonah, the covenant person of God, who's just asleep to it all, who's defiant against it, who has no interest. And then you look at this chapter and you see this mass conversion, mass repentance, and it's coming from Nineveh. It's coming from these wicked, messed up, broken people. It's coming from this king who's quite possibly the most powerful individual on the planet at this point in time. It's coming from a king who up till this point has scoffed at anybody who would dare question or step in on his authority over his kingdom and would unleash all manner of brutality against anybody who resisted him. This king hears the word of God, gets off his throne, takes off his robes, and repents in ashes. Right? It's full of irony. And here's again where we've been saying that this whole book is meant to shine out beyond itself. Right? It's meant to grab hold of the Israelite readers at the time, the covenant people of God, and said, you see what the Ninevites are doing. Right, an ancient reader, the intent from the writer would be that an ancient reader would look at this and maybe say, yeah, you're darn right, you better repent. Good gracious, it's about time. Wait a second. And how am I doing with that? And here's the Ninevites, they hear the word of the Lord, and boom, like that. Mass conversion, mass repentance. To this point in time, whenever the word would be preached to the Israelites, whenever the prophets would come and declare a word from God of challenge to their sinfulness or impending, you know, doom that might be coming from God if they don't turn around. What do? They go chasing after the prophet. You can just flip back, I think it was maybe 4 or 5 pages to the book of Amos. You read chapter 7 where Amos is coming and he's essentially declaring this to Jeroboam and to the Israelites. Look, God is not happy. You guys are wicked in sinfulness. There's destruction coming. And Jeroboam says, get out of my face. Don't you dare ever come back here. You go preach that stuff down in Judah if you want to, but you get away from here. Don't ever show your face in Bethel. Don't ever be preaching that here again. The priest labels him a traitor. So do you see how a little bit this whole Ninevite conversion repentance is meant to be sort of like a challenge to God's covenant people? How are you doing responding to the word that's coming to you? And here's the thing, as we've been saying all along too, I don't think it's just a challenge exclusively to the covenant people in the past, but I think it's also a challenge to God's covenant people today, right? It's also a challenge to the church. You read this story of humility on behalf of the Ninevites, this great repentance and conversion scene, and it pokes at us. It gets us asking the question, okay, so how am I doing with those things? And when you spend time in God's word, you know, on a regular basis, well, I'll ask it this way, how are you doing in the business of repentance and turning? When somebody comes to you or you are presented with something that may not be quite right in your own heart or in your own life, is there a softness in that, to that in you? Is there a willingness to sit under that, to listen to that, and in humility consider that and perhaps change under that? Or, as often the case in my own heart, does your heart get all riled up and all of a sudden the warning signs are going off and the sirens are blaring and saying, we're under attack, throw up the defenses, get out your excuses, get out your, launch back some accusations, do whatever we can to stay safe from the charges that are coming against us. And when you sit under, again, when you sit under the ministry of God's word, maybe it's at home when you're reading through God's word, do you allow it to do its penetrating work in your heart? Do you allow it to be that sort of that two-edged sword that gets in between bone and marrow and kind of pricks and prods a little bit? Do you let it be that light that exposes areas of your heart that maybe are not right, that gets you kind of to wake up a little bit to the things that God might want to be doing in your heart and life? Or you're more like Jonah, who's long since sort of fallen asleep to the word of God. And so maybe you still read God's word as sort of a religious exercise or maybe something that you do because you know it's important, but you're not so interested in letting it do its convicting work. When you come to church, you sit under the ministry of worship and prayer and the Word. You go to your classes. Do you come with the hope and the expectation, maybe even the prayer, that God would expose areas of your life that aren't right, maybe challenge and convict you and do that changing work in your life? Or do you come just looking for a quick little spiritual, pick-me-up so that you can get back to your business throughout the day, throughout the week? It was Martin Luther who, when he stapled his 95 thesis to the Wittenberg door there, I think thesis number one, said, when God says repent, I'm not going to get it word for word. He said, come on, Stephen Steele, you remember, you should be knowing this. When God says repent, he wills that all of life of the Christian should be one of repentance. Basically saying there that repentance is not this day one and done event in the life of a Christian where you repent and you turn so that you can get yourself on the in, so you can punch your ticket to the afterlife, so that you're all good to go and you go to the good place when it all comes, and then you just kind of get on your merry way. No, he's saying that repentance is at the heart and at the foundation of day by day life of the Christian. Right, because the Christian life or Christian faith, it's not just something that we take and we use as a prop to life as we want to live it, right? But you think, what is God doing? He is in this business of conforming you into the image of his Son. He's in this business of conforming you to the image of Christ, who was fully obedient to the will of the Father, who was fully obedient to the mission and the purpose of the Father, even to a point of sacrifice. Right? And so that's an extensive process, right? That God would be interested in taking you from being someone who previously was just totally preoccupied with your own kingdom and life as you want to live it on your own terms. A life who was perhaps hopelessly centered upon self, and again, asleep to what it is God might be wanting to do, to take you from that and to conform you to this image of Christ. But that's a lifelong process. It's a process of day by day throughout all of life, allowing God's Word and the ministry of His grace to challenge and to convict you, to expose areas of your life where you are not right or not living in conformity to Christ, and to lead you in humility and repentance. So in other words, this whole scene with the Ninevites is not just a challenge to the unbeliever out there who's living life in their merry own way, but maybe is being questioned or to consider God and what he's all about. It's actually for God's covenant people as well, too. This is a book written to the Israelites to challenge you. So you see what's going on in the Ninevites here. How's it going in your own humility, confession, and repentance? And I think that's a challenge that holds force for the church as well, too. How are we doing? Allowing God's grace, allowing the ministry of His Word, the ministry of His people, to do that refining work in our life, to challenge, to expose, and to convict us, and to lead us in faithful repentance. It was Martin Luther who also said, I think it was his last words that we ever have of him writing down, two simple phrases, "We are all beggars," is very true. I think that's how we... Again, that's the last thing we have of him writing. And so you put those two things together, it's a powerful picture where he says all of life should be one of repentance. And then at the end of the day, all we are is just beggars, beggars for God's mercy, right? Because when you get this picture and you understand God rightfully as the judge who calls his people into repentance, and when you come into that posture of humility and you don the sackcloth and the ashes and you allow his Word to do that convicting work in our life, exposing the things that are not right, well, then it leads you to be a beggar also for his mercy. And that's what you see happening in Ninevites here too. Right? They're going through their repentance, their humility, and then the king is saying, and who knows, maybe God will relent. Maybe God will turn from his fierce anger and have mercy upon us. Right? This is not some sort of religious repentance in the sense where, okay, I'm going to go through my little religious ceremony here, put them on my sackcloth, have a fast, get down in the ashes, and then God will be manipulated or he will be compelled or obligated now to relent and be merciful. No. These are people who have come to a recognition. Things are not right. I am not right. I stand before a judge, and so I'm going to repent in ashes, and who knows, maybe he will turn and relent. Maybe. All I am, all I can be is a beggar. Well, and the neat picture is that God is merciful. You see it there in verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. As we've been saying all along through the book, this is a book that brings you face to face with God's wild, unrelenting mercy. See it in Jonah, right? We've been saying all along, Jonah shouldn't have made it past verse 3 of chapter 1. But in his mercy, God allows him to survive and to live. And you see it here in the Ninevites. The Ninevites shouldn't be on the planet at this point in time. But God in his mercy sends his word, gives them 40 days, and they turn, and he relents. Ultimately, you're getting here a neat picture of God as judge, but also God who is abundant in mercy. It's a picture that drives us straight forward to just a few books later when Jesus Christ is going to come on the scene, right? Drives us straight forward to this picture of Christ who was the king, who had supreme authority and power over God's creation, who came into a world that was broken, messed up, who came with intentions of dealing with the wickedness, the sinfulness, to begin the process of making things right. And yet he's a king who comes and who willingly gets off of his throne. He's a king who comes and willingly takes off his royal robes, willingly takes off any sign of his right to the throne, and instead goes to the ashes. Instead is willing to allow himself to be stripped from life itself, be sent back into dust and back into the ashes so that his people might be spared. What you see in Christ is the picture of the king who comes to deal with a world that is not right and who gets in the way of his own wrath, who gets in the way of his own fury, who gets in the way of his own rightful judgment, and in this greatest display of mercy, surrenders himself in love so that he can be compassionate and merciful and restore the most undeserving of sinners. See, right, when you see that, when you see the picture of God as a rightful judge, but then this picture of God who is just abounding in this wild, undeserved, unrelenting mercy such that he would put forth his own son, Jesus Christ. When you see those two things and you put those two things together, that's what leads you in the freedom of repentance, right? It leads you when you see God as the judge. It leads you in this concern to repent and to be convicted and to turn. But then when you see the mercy of God in Christ, that's what leads you in this freedom of living day by day in turning and repentance. But when you see this wild, undeserved mercy of God to the most undeserving of sinners, boy, now all of a sudden that clamoring in my heart to throw up the defenses and to shield myself from accusation or not deal with that broken stuff, that just sort of simmers down a little bit. And I realize that Christ has come, he's seen all that, and he's thrown himself in the way of what I rightfully deserve. And as I think about that, as I meditate on that, as I let that sink deep into my own heart, some of that compulsion to guard myself fades away, and I can joyfully now confess, repent, and turn, seeing that even all of this is part of God's merciful plan to conform me more and more into the image of his Son. So when we see both God's judgment and his mercy, too, that it leads us in that ever-important business of never exalting ourselves on some righteous pedestal above anybody else, recognizing I stand in the same position as they do before my judge, and it's only I'm simply a beggar as much as they are, and it's only on account of God's free and unrestrained mercy to me that I have any right to stand back up in his presence. And also it's when we see that picture of God as a judge who is never content to see his world in brokenness and shambles, but comes to judge, but also comes as this God who is unrelenting in his mercy. And when we see how that has changed and affected and given such great things to us in our own lives, boy, that is what begins to also soften us, make us more willing to get off of the throne of power in our own life, maybe relent and relinquish some of the power over our own little kingdoms that we've been so concerned to protect and to guard, and instead get in on what God is doing. Get in and become a full participant in this mission of mercy that he has called me to and he sends me out as part of. So, picture of Nineveh calls us to see the righteous judgment of God, but also calls us to see his wild, unrelenting mercy. And as we see that, as it leads us to Christ and the cross, it leads us, Lord willing, to a willingness to come, to confess and to repent. It leads us to a place of humility as we look out upon others. And it leads us, hopefully, to a place where we are willing to jump in and participate and be a part of God's mission of mercy to those who desperately need to see it. So we ask that God's word today would do that confining or refining work in us for his honor and glory through the name of Christ. And as we say, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.